I want to look at the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I've been fascinated with this story since I've been a kid, and you know, maybe a cat's not really interesting to you. We got five of them at our house. I think they're pretty interesting, but you know, I'll admit it, I guess I'm a cat person, but when you stare down into the face of a 550-pound cat, you know, now we're talking. We're getting somewhere. That'll get your attention. If you've ever been to the zoo and you've been at that, you know, the fence, it's separating you and the lions or you and the tiger, and man, you get a picture. You get, those things will get your attention. They got claws, they got teeth, the lions hunting in packs. It can jump like 40 feet. Just an amazing animal that God has created. It makes you feel real small. And as a boy, this was super interesting to me because you're thinking about these cats and you're thinking about Daniel and you're thinking, that guy's going to turn into kitty food. Like he is done for. And then you get to the end of the story and you're like, whoa, he shut the mouths of lions. God sent his angel in that slumber party with a pride of lions turns into not kitty food, but a night where Daniel is ministered to by an angel that God sent to protect him. This story, though, has become interesting and fascinating to me on a completely different level as I've gotten older. I still like the whole idea of the cats and all that entails. But now when I read this story, and we just looked at this story in Cubbies a couple weeks ago, so it's been on my mind, now I begin to think, what would I do if I was in Daniel's situation? It starts me thinking down that road. What would I do if my devotion to God was challenged? And I was faced with a choice, either deny God and serve a so-called God, a false God, or go into the lion's den myself. Would I still claim Christ then? Would I be able to do what Daniel did? Would I be like Daniel's friends who earlier in the book of Daniel said, you know what, King Nebuchadnezzar, we'd rather go into the fiery furnace than worship that golden statue. God may save us, God may not. That's up to him, but I'd rather go. I'm fascinated. I always think, would I be able to do the same thing? You know, this type of persecution, a lion's den, hasn't arrived here yet in America, although, as we look at the culture around us, the tightening grip that our leaders, our secular leaders, are kind of placing around us, the different changes, the upheavals in our community, in our country, the lion's den isn't here now, but it's something that we think, you know what, maybe that could happen in the future. Maybe someday we will be there. And so that makes me think even more. What would I do? Maybe you're thinking the same thing. It's doubtful that we'll face a lion's den. That's pretty scary, but maybe more likely for us down the road that it would take the form of a shooter walking through the church door on a Sunday morning. That's already happened. Maybe it would take the form of an Islamic sword resting on the back of our necks, challenging us to deny Christ or to lose our head in front of a watching world on the internet. Maybe it will take the form of us standing before a judge with the gavel raised, ready to swing down in judgment, censoring us, sending us to jail, convicting us for speaking out on any one of the social issues that we hear so much about nowadays. It's not too crazy to think that could happen. Maybe not in your lifetime, maybe in mine, maybe in my children's lives. Like Daniel, like me, maybe you too wonder, what would you do? Would you be able to make the same choice to say with Daniel and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no, I'm going to serve God. Doesn't matter. Gun, sword, judge's gavel, I want to serve him. I hope I would make that decision. I pray that you would make that too. But this morning, what I want to look at in particular is that when we think of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, we often skip right to the end, right to the lions, and a lot of reasons why we might do that. But we often skip over the road that led to the lion's den because it wasn't a short road. It was a long journey. We skip over the road that leads there. When Daniel went to the lion's den, he was about 80 years old. He was threatened with lions as an old man. It had been about 43 years since his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace. So it's almost been a lifetime since his friends endured that. His date with the lions takes place about 68 years after he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, hauled off to Babylon with the first waves of exile in about 605 BC. So between the time that he was taken to Babylon as a youth and the lion's den is like 70 years. And during this time, he's faithfully serving. He first faithfully serves a series of kings from Babylon, and then as we turn to chapter 6, Babylon's been taken over by Persia. He's now serving them. And he's also faithfully serving his countrymen, who, like him, were ripped from their homeland. They were deported, taken to a new place, foreign. They're humiliated, their city's been destroyed, their temple's been crushed, and they're living now as exiles, Jewish exiles in a foreign land. So not only is he ministering to the needs of the government as a member of the government himself, a statesman, he's ministering to his people, and he's doing this year after year, and the decades keep piling up. His road to the lion's den started long before that moment when he stared them in the face. Because after all of his experiences, all of his tragedy, all of the hardship that he experienced, he and his fellow Jews, when their home was destroyed and they were removed, all the responsibilities he had as a government official, all the privileges and temptations that go with one being in such a place, all the power you have, opportunities to take a little extra money here, abuse this relationship here, confiscate things here, things that we hear about all the time in the news with government officials, all the potential abuses, temptations, privileges. Daniel's blameless. He's innocent. 60 years. He's at the end of his life. He's at the end of his career. We find Daniel at the lion's den still faithful, blameless, innocent. He's a living, breathing testimony to the purity, the provision, the faithfulness of his God. Not even his enemies can deny that. We'll look at that in a minute. Daniel's road to the lion's den began the moment he was snatched from his home. It began almost a lifetime before he was faced with the lions. He had every opportunity, every earthly reason, maybe you would say, to abandon God during those 60 or 70 years. He had every opportunity to compromise his character, to take the easy way, to follow the broad path, if you will, to abandon the road that leads to the lions. If he had done any of those things and his character was not pristine and he was not innocent, it's unlikely he ever even meets the lions. He wouldn't even have been in a place where his enemies would have sought to persecute him. But there's Daniel, the end of his life, still faithful, never turning away, never turning off that road, always leading closer to the lions. He never turns back, always walking forward, always following the narrow way, inching ever closer to the hungry lions. His decision, I believe, to meet those lions was made not at the moment when they showed up at his house and he was praying, and we'll get there. I believe his moment was made weeks, months, years, decades before. He had decided to meet the lions the minute they took him from Jerusalem. In all of those steps between the time of arriving in Babylon to the lion's den were just simply a series of events, a series of tests that trained him and prepared him to act courageously and boldly in that moment. And they even put him in the place so that he could be there. You see, Daniel was in a place where God could use him. He was faithful in the little things, the things that he did at work. I wonder if the same is true for us. I wonder how I'll respond. I wonder how we'll respond. And I can't say for sure. I hope for the best. I hope that if that moment were to come, I would follow his example. But I know for me and I know for you that whatever might happen in that moment, however we're living right now, we're preparing ourselves for that. We're preparing ourselves to be in that moment, and we're preparing ourselves to make that choice to stay committed to Christ. So my question this morning is, are we on the road that leads to the lion's den? Are we walking this road faithfully? And before you ask me, okay, why would I want to be on this road to the lion's den in the first place, right? They put fences up to keep the lions from going out, not from people going in. We know, having read there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that there's great reward. There's great reward for this obedience to Christ in the face of persecution. And we also know that there's great blessing in this life as well as the life to come. And as we'll see here at the end of the story, the main reason is because walking the road to the lion's den declares the glory and majesty of Christ. We reveal his perfect character and his faithfulness when we faithfully walk and serve him in the little things as well as the big things. I pray that our character will not disqualify us, that our reputation will not be tarnished, so that we are unable to walk that same road that Daniel walked. So as we consider the story of Daniel this morning, let's remember that our road to the lion's den, we're already on it. It began the minute we trusted Christ for salvation. And our faithfulness to him on this road is how we are able to honor him, not only today and tomorrow, but that day that we may face the lions like Daniel. So number one, if you have your bulletin, there's an outline in it. There's an insert. Number one, Daniel's road to the lion's den began. It began at work. His road to the lion's den began at work, where everyone recognized his faithfulness to his job. If you're in Daniel chapter 6, we see in the first two verses here that King Darius made him a ruler. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom. They would keep charge, verse 2, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. And these satraps, and he did that so that the satraps might be accountable to him, that the king might not suffer loss. King Darius made him a ruler because he was honest. Daniel had the reputation for honesty. He has these 120 satraps that are governing this massive kingdom. But as you're well aware, the bigger the government gets, the more it's stretched out and extended, the greater opportunity there is for people to take advantage of it, to use the government to enrich themselves, to not be a public servant, but to be a servant of self, and to do that pretending to be a public servant while you're working for the government. So the king, he's looking to organize his power, rule this country. He's like, okay, I need that guy. That's an honest guy. I'm going to put him in charge of the 120 because... And then not only that, but the other two, because I don't want to suffer loss. So he planned him, verse 3, he planned to make him the ruler. Not a ruler, the ruler. Verse 3, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. He possessed an extraordinary spirit. It kind of reminds us of Joseph in Egypt. Pharaoh's like, wow, this famine's coming. You're the only one that could tell me about it. And ain't no one better than you to do it. You get that same idea here with Daniel. They recognize there's something different about this guy. He has this extraordinary knowledge, almost otherworldly. We might also add, it's not in our text, that Daniel was a seasoned leader. If you're taking over a country and you need someone to help you run it, it's a good idea to pick someone that has some history. And Daniel's got the history. He's been there for decades. So he's a good choice in that regard. He knew the customs of Babylon. He knew the custom of the Jews. He had served for 60 years. And he must have been a diligent worker. It's even possible at this time he was semi-retired. He was about 80 years old. We don't know for sure. We can speculate. But he has served a long time. But he is deemed so necessary that he's going to be thrust into this position of basically being number two. So because of this promotion, his co-workers get jealous. You guys ever been in that situation before? Doing a good job, trying to please your boss, and people around you, they're not excited for you. You know, I thought we were on the same team. They're not cheering for you. They're upset with him. So they're upset. We see that in the beginning of verse 4. It says, then the commissioners and the satraps, so these other guys, they began trying to find ground of accusation against Daniel. They began to trying to find a way to accuse him. But they really couldn't, because even his enemies recognized that this guy was completely blameless. The end of verse 4, 4b here, they could not find any ground of accusation, evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. This is unbelievable. Imagine someone spending their entire life serving in the government, and there's not one shred of corruption that can be leveled against you. But not only that, it also says there's no negligence. So corruption would be like a sin that you would do, a sin of commission. There's also no negligence. There's no sins of omission. He's properly and responsibly executed everything he needed to. He's free from any sin of abuse of power, but he's also free of just being lazy. The guy obviously was doing a great job. There's nothing that they can find him. It's no wonder that the king wanted him ruling. Daniel was a living, breathing illustration of what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, when it says that a leader in the church is supposed to be about above reproach. Above reproach means not that they're sinless, but that there's absolutely nothing in the life of this individual that you could ever point to. Nothing would ever stick. There's nothing you could grab onto and say, yeah, there's something. There's something about him that's wrong. There's nothing. His complete history and life is free of corruption. His enemies see that in verse 5. It's almost like they just throw up their hands. We're not going to find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. They know they're going to have to change tactics. They got to switch gears. It's only going to be in according to how he behaves as a believer. They're going to have to twist things in order to trap him. He's free of sin. So it raises the question, why were Daniel's co-workers so angry? Well, they were jealous, definitely. Probably were a little resentful that a Jewish exile had risen to such a place of prominence. I think most likely, though, it was financial. It usually comes back to money. Follow the money trail. Daniel represented a threat to all the backroom deals and schemes these guys probably had going on. They knew the minute Daniel was put in charge over them that this amazing opportunity they had to enrich themselves, embezzle, steal, all that was going to be cleaned up. He was going to drain the swamp, right? And when you start talking about draining swamps, you get people's attention. He was enemy number one. So they're trying to look for a way to discredit him. So they hatch this plan. It's the only plan that's going to work with him. They got to get him in regards to his commitment to God. They got to try to turn this against him. What's amazing is that this plan that they hatch, it only actually shows and highlights the amazing character of Daniel, because with their own lips, they recognize that he's blameless. And now with their actions, as they go to the king in order to trap him, they're going to show with their actions that they are the corrupt ones, not him. In chapter 6, verse 6 here, at the beginning it says, "These commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows." Well, first of all, it says they came by agreement. It wasn't by agreement. They lied. Daniel wasn't a part of that. So we keep reading. "King Darius, live forever." Flattery. They're buttering the king up. They're getting him ready. Flattery is saying nice things with your mouth, with a hand behind your back, with a knife in it. That's what they're doing. They're getting ready for the right moment. They don't want him to be on his guard. So they collude there in verse 6. And then in verse 7, we even see they're lying, the commissioners of the kingdom, all of the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governments. We've all consulted together. The king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. So they lied. It wasn't all of them. They're promoting idolatry. They want the king to prop himself up as the so-called god. And then they even use the law to manipulate the king. In verse 8, "King, establish an injunction, sign a document that it can't be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." They're manipulating the king. You notice something here. Did they mention Daniel's name in verse 8? What do you think would have happened if they said, "Yeah, we should make this law about not praying to anyone besides you," because Daniel always prays to his own God? The king would have caught on in a second. He would have had nothing to do with it. But they're manipulating him. They want him to set this law in action, and they don't want him to think at all about Daniel. Does this remind you of anyone from Scripture later on? Maybe the Pharisees? As my dad's been going through the book of Luke, you see a group of people that are colluding together against Christ, using flattery to win people over, lying about Christ, promoting idolatry, a false system of worship, manipulating their superiors, misrepresenting the words and actions of Christ. But even the king Darius, he likes Daniel, but he's not innocent. He goes right along with this plan to make himself the center of worship, and he's not necessarily corrupt, but he's at least negligent. Look at verse 9. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. No checking, no investigating, I wonder where Daniel's at. Just a quick sign. They got to him because they appealed to his pride. And his pride, thinking, yeah, this would be a good thing. Maybe this will help me establish my kingdom. He signs this. So it's a wicked plan, and now it's permanent. It's permanent, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. This is where Daniel's road begins, at work, his faithfulness to his job. Our testimony matters so much. Without this track record that Daniel has, I don't think Darius singles him out for this position. If he's not as honest as he is, he's not persecuted by his co-workers. Without the extraordinary spirit that God had given him, which is no doubt a gift to a devoted servant, he would never have got the king's attention either. Without a flawless reputation, he probably wouldn't have got this position. People wouldn't have cared. All of these things are part of his road. All of these seemingly little things built over decades of service thrust him into this position and advance him down this road to the lion's den. It's also worth noting that Daniel's journey even began previous to that, when he was brought into the nation of Babylon and he had to go to school for 3 years. You remember from Daniel chapter 1, they had some food and whatnot set aside for him, but he wouldn't do it because it was against his religion. He wouldn't eat that food, and it was sacrificed to idols, and it was prohibited by his faith. From the very beginning, he is faithful in these little things. He has put himself in a place where God can use him. Integrity and character matters. When we fail in any one of these ways in our job, we are disqualified from being in a place where God could use us, as he does with Daniel, proclaiming his greatness. Are we on the road to the lion's den? I wonder what our boss would say. Our teachers, our parents, our co-workers, other students, if you're at school, what does your conscience tell you? Are you on the road to the lion's den? Are you in the place where you can make that stand for Christ? Do others know what we believe? Do they know it's important to us? Does our faith actually make a difference in the workplace? The little things matter. They keep us on the road to the lion's den, preparing us for God's use in the future. And Daniel, he was on a collision course with the lions, because his road, though it started with his faithfulness at work, number two, it continued with worship. Everyone recognized his faithfulness to God. Daniel, verse 10, he continued doing what he had always done before. When Daniel knew, verse 10, that the document was signed, he entered his house, and he continued praying on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks to his God as he had done previously. I think we got a good idea of what he was praying about. He just got word about the document. We also know from Daniel chapter 9 that he understood that God was going to allow the Jews to return after 70 years. He had a copy of the scroll of Daniel, or of Jeremiah. So it's likely he was praying about that as well. So he's praying 3 times a day, which is quite a commitment. As you can imagine, someone of his status and his responsibilities to take that time away from work would have been an enormous sacrifice. But what I want to point out here, there's so many things, but one in particular, I think it's worth noting that Daniel doesn't start praying because of the threat of lions. He doesn't start praying. He already is. Nor does he stop praying because of the threat of the lions. He simply continues to do what he had always done. The circumstances are not affecting his devotion to the Lord. Nothing was snuffing out that desire he had to commune with God. This gets right to the heart of my life. I wonder if it does for yours as well, because it seems like the times get tough and we remember to pray. We remember that we need God. And then the times get back to good and kind of even keel. And then we forget to pray. And we lose sight of God throughout the day. May we be like Daniel. May we find ourselves on that road praying no matter what. Things are good, things are bad, things are even. Always praying to God. It's worth noting, too, that Daniel continued at great cost. He could have chosen to pray at a different time or at a different location. He could have prayed in his head. He could have just put his prayers on pause for 30 days. Remember, it was only a 30-day deal. He could have just said, you know, it's probably better in the long run to just change things up. I'll just change up for a month here, and then I'll get back to what I was doing before. But he didn't do that. He wouldn't let anything come between that commitment he had made to seek the Lord three times a day. And it's obvious his commitment to prayer was no secret. Everyone knew that he constantly worshiped the Lord. He had done this from the moment he arrived in Babylon. And if you look at verse 11, it's obvious that the officials that were accusing him, they knew his habit of prayer. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement. They found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So they knew exactly where to find this guy. And so then they go in verses 12 and 13, and they report this to the king. They say, King, remember that injunction, that law that you signed? King says, yeah, verse 12. And then the king says himself, it is written, and it may not be revoked. Well, look what happens in verse 13. As soon as the king reminds them that he agrees, then they answered and said and spoke before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you. At that point, they name him. At that point, their plan becomes apparent to the king. They're quick to identify him. Well, King Darius was in a tough spot. You ever heard the saying that pride comes before the fall? Well, that happened for King Darius because just the day before, he signed that document making him the center of worship, people praying to him as if he is God. And now he finds himself in a position as king where he's powerless to do anything to free his trusted advisor, potentially his friend Daniel. He acts like king, and now he's got these officials under him who have him boxed in, unable to do anything, powerless, completely unlike God in every way. But he still tries to rescue Daniel in verses 14 and 15, he's deeply distressed in verse 14. He's exerting himself. Then the guys, they come back in verse 15. Remember, King, remember, this is what you did. This is what you did. He's hemmed in by his own laws. There's nothing that he can do. So he does what he said. Darius cannot free him. He gives the order in verse 16. The king gives the order, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. So verse 16a. It's likely a pit with a hole in the top and maybe a movable wall down the middle, they speculate, so that if you wanted to clean up the lion's den, you could throw some food in one side, slide the wall in place, go into the other side, clean it up, get out of there, slide the wall back. So it has this opening up top, and that's where they would drop the food or the people down, and they usually kept these lions pretty hungry. Unlike us, where justice seems to take time, they wanted those lions to be ready. You know, just in case they caught someone and they needed to do an execution. They wanted them ready to roll. So now Daniel, he finds himself, he's face to face with the lions, and he's simply doing what he's done his whole life. Nothing has changed for him. Everything's changed around him. He has walked with God for his entire life, and now he is ready to serve him to the very end. If you're here this morning and you've been walking with the Lord for your entire life, let me just say, as a younger person, there's nothing more encouraging to me than seeing someone who has lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord finish all the way to the end. There is nothing more encouraging. And on the same token, there is nothing more discouraging than someone who has served the Lord faithfully turning away in the final years of their life. Nothing more tragic. There were times when we were in school when we heard reports of professors at different schools defaulting on the faith in the final years of their life, writing papers denying things that they had believed for their entire lives. It made my stomach turn. It made me wonder, because if men like that would turn from the Lord in those moments, would I be able to stand firm? If you're in that category and you have a life of faithfulness, finish strong. Finish strong. Encourage us young people to do the same. What's interesting, though, is that Daniel, finally, his road to the lion's den didn't end with his death, which is a miracle. It ended with his rescue. And it ended with everyone recognizing the faithfulness of his God. God graciously decided to reveal himself to Darius, to the officials, and to the entire nation. And he chose to do it through Daniel. And Daniel was honored and able to do that because he was ready. He was ready. And so the king, King Darius, he learns about the faithfulness of Daniel's God through Daniel himself. When he throws Daniel in the lion's den there in verse 16, he says there at the end of verse 16, your God whom you constantly serve, he's going to save you. So they seal up in verse 17, they seal up the lion's den. Daniel's in there, they roll a stone, the king puts his signet ring on it. His officials put his signet rings on it. There's nothing that can change it. They'll know if they've messed with it. It reminds us of the stone rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. They sealed it so they would know if anyone had tampered. Verse 18, the king is anxious. Daniel's got his attention. He's up all night. Then he's up early in the morning. He's rushing to the lion's den in verses 19 and 20. And you can tell he's anxious because in verse 20, he has a troubled voice and he cries out, Daniel, servant of the living God, verse 20, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel has got this guy's attention. And Daniel turns his attention to God and gives him the credit. Verse 21, Daniel spoke to the king, King, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed him, inasmuch as I was found blameless. He turns attention straight to the Lord. God's power demonstrated the reality that he was able to save. Unlike Darius, who thought he was a god, God revealed through Daniel that he was the true God. And so, he's been there all night. There's no need to keep him in there. They open it up. They get him out in verse 23. But the king, he's not the only one that learns a lesson here. The officials learn about God's faithfulness, but they learn about it through the lions. In verse 24. If you were wondering if those lions had their teeth removed or weren't hungry, verse 24, the king gave orders. They brought those men in who had maliciously accused Daniel. They cast them, their children, their wives into the lion's den. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That's a painful lesson. That's a lesson that reminds us that we will all one day understand and worship and truly know that God is faithful. But not everyone will know that in heaven. Because those that resist God to the end and set themselves against him will be punished severely, even much more severely than this. Just a quick note on their wives and families being thrown in with them. This was kind of a standard practice for Eastern kings. They thought it was better to dig graves than to worry about people seeking vengeance later on. And so not only wipe out the guy, but wipe out his kids too, and then you don't have to worry about them coming after you and 10 or 20 years, a really sad thought and the way they went about it. And it wasn't all of the officials. It says those that had maliciously accused Daniel. So it's those that brought and hatched this plan before the king. Those are the ones that were punished. It wouldn't make any sense to eliminate all these guys. Darius is just taking over the kingdom. And so eliminating all your government officials would really put you in a bad spot. So, but he got rid of those that had accused Daniel. And finally, another lesson, the nations themselves learn about God's faithfulness from the lips of a pagan king. Verse 25, as Darius the king writes to all the peoples, nations, men of every language, he makes a decree, and here it is. He says, may your peace abound. Verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel becomes the living illustration to King Darius, the officials, and to the rest of the world of the greatness, the power, the majesty, the faithfulness of God. Because if God is able to save Daniel, and you better believe that word traveled quickly after this, along with this decree that went out. If God is able to rescue this man from the lion's den, well then God is able to rescue his exiled people who have been living in Babylon for 70 years and who were completely humiliated when their temple, their city was destroyed, because it looked as if the false gods of Babylon had been victorious over the true God of Israel. But they had not. We know that God punished Israel for the disobedience. But the book of Daniel shows throughout the whole book, and here especially, that anyone that sets themselves against God, whether it be a Gentile king or any kind of official, they will not be able to stand against his power, because God saved Daniel. And not very long after this, God would use a king by the name of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to their land. This was an amazing picture, an amazing story that was given to the exiles to encourage them that God had not given up on Israel. He was still the sovereign, the eternal, the living God in comparison to everything else, which was false. And he would free his people. And that day was almost upon them. Are you ready for the lion's den? I pray you are, and I pray that I am. Did you catch the outcome of all this? Why would we want to be on the road to the lion's den? Because at the lips of a pagan king, the true king of the universe was exalted and glorified to the entire known world. Are we walking, serving faithfully? Have we faltered on the road? Let us stop and ask for forgiveness and continue on. May we be faithful in the little things. May we walk this road to the lion's den and pray that whatever God has for us, that we would be fit and ready and willing to be used by him to advance his kingdom and his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious servant, Daniel. We thank you for the life that he lived and for how he faithfully followed you. Father, we praise you for how you strengthened this man. And we praise you because you are the true God, the living God. You reign forever. Father, our hope is in you. And we know that whatever life might throw at us, whatever our circumstances might be, that you are God, that you have a plan, that your plan cannot be defeated. I pray that Daniel would remind us that you are in control and that we simply need to follow after you. And I pray that as you deem fit, you would use us to advance your kingdom, proclaim your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.